Good morning.
Good morning.
You can open up your Bibles to the book of James. We'll be in James chapter 1 again this morning. James chapter 1. And we'll be reading from verses 9, 10, and 11. So pay attention to God's word. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have chosen for us to hear this word this morning, to be instructed by it. And so may we take it to heart, each of us, and become wise through hearing it and receiving it. May we find here salvation in Christ alone and cling to that. In Jesus' name, amen. We began a couple weeks ago in the book of James, and James begins with this command to rejoice when you face trials and when you face difficulties. Of course, that's not what we naturally want to do. But he says that God has good purposes for his people. God is doing something good for you as his child through difficulty, through trouble. And then we saw how He specifically turns to the problem of wisdom. When you are in a trial, you most often find that wisdom is what you need. You're faced with trouble, you can't get out of it, and so you need to know, what should I do? And so there's this lack that we experience in trials. We need to know what to do. Well, he turns now to discuss another problem that we face in trials. That is money. So often when we face trouble, the trouble has something to do with money. Maybe you don't have enough of it, or maybe you have too much. Mo money, mo problems, right? Well, we find here in the Word of God real wisdom. Real wisdom. And it is not what we would naturally think. Okay? We don't turn to the Bible to have all of our ideas affirmed, that all the stuff that we just thought up ourselves, right? We turn to the Bible and instead we find God has different ideas. God sees the world differently, and we would do well to listen to what he has to say. And so here we find something surprising. He says, let the poor man, the poor brother, or the lowly brother boast in his high position. And on the other hand, he says, let the rich boast in his humiliation. What in the world? Let the poor brother, the lowly brother, boast in his high position. This is going to be a sermon about poverty and wealth, okay? Now, immediately, when we get into this, this is going to be uncomfortable, right? Because money is complicated. Money is something that we naturally want to love, and it's very personal to us, right? That's the whole thing about money. It's my money. We feel possession of it more than we feel possession of many other things. And at the same time, the whole thing about money is that it comes and goes, right? So let's get into this. Let the poor brother boast in his high position and his exaltation. First of all, poverty and humility. What do these two things have to do with each other? The word that James uses, which is translated lowly, can mean humble, lowly, or simply poor. Okay? Now, use those words, and we immediately notice that there's a difference between all those things, right? To be humble is not necessarily to be poor. And to be poor is also not necessarily to be humble. Okay? What do these have to do with each other? Well, we could make two mistakes. The first mistake is to think that poverty and humility have nothing to do with each other. That there's no relationship at all between being poor and being humble. That's the first mistake we could make, which is simply to say that we end up justifying ourselves when we are wealthy and saying that, the fact that we have wealth is no threat to our humility. It's no threat to us. It's no temptation to us. Now, on the other hand, we could say that poverty and humility are the same thing. They're identical. And that's a mistake, too. Of course, there are wicked poor people. There are proud poor people. And the Bible does not condemn having wealth. It condemns loving wealth. And you can love wealth without having it. Plenty of people do. But at the same time, if we look at all of Scripture to see what the Bible has to say about humility and poverty, then we are going to find some helpful teaching here to help us as we live lives as people. We live in this world where there is money. We live in a world where there is economy. We live in a world where some have wealth and some don't have very much wealth. Now, one of the first things that you find when you look in the Bible to see what it says about the poor is this. Poor people are often oppressed. Poor people are often oppressed. You cannot go very far in Scripture at all and avoid this teaching. Psalm 10 is a description of the wicked man. And of course, we live in a fallen world, and there are many wicked people. We are all sinners. And what does the sinful man naturally do? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. They hide in the villages. They set ambushes. And who are they out to get? They're actually out to get the poor. This is the teaching of Scripture. And we find it described in the book of Ecclesiastes that this oppression of the poor is not just something that, one or two people do, but that sinful man conspires with others to oppress the poor. In Ecclesiastes 5, it says, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them." What is the preacher saying in this verse? He's saying, when you see poor people oppressed in a certain nation or in a certain part of the world, don't be surprised. There's a conspiracy. Right? It's the opposite of how we think. We think, woo, conspiracy. The government's out to oppress us. And here in Ecclesiastes, he's actually saying, duh. Yes, people with power conspire to oppress the poor. Don't be surprised at it. Don't marvel at it. It's an evil thing, but it shouldn't shock us. The next thing that we find in the Scripture's teaching about the poor is that the Lord pays special attention to the poor. The Lord rescues the poor. You see this in, pretty much, almost all of the Psalms. It's all throughout Scripture. It's a theme which is everywhere, and especially in the Gospels. But the Lord rescues the poor out of all of their distress. He comes to them and he helps them. He listens to them. And more than that, we find that the Bible teaches that wise rulers, men who've received authority from God, they will be wise if they will also help the poor. Okay? And so we don't want to make the mistake of saying that it is not the role of government to help the poor. It is definitely the role of government to help the poor. The question is, what helps them? How do you help them? What is the most helpful thing? If nothing else, those who have authority in government need to judge the cases of the poor with justice and not ignore them, and certainly not give them false judgments or oppress them with their judgments. Next, what we find is that rich and poor both may be fools. Rich and poor both may be fools. So again, just because you're poor doesn't mean that you're wiser than someone else or more humble than someone else. In Proverbs 13, let's see here. In Proverbs 13, it says, "One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth." And so here we have a wealthy man who wisely doesn't, you know, just show it for all the world to see. And then we have a poor man who foolishly pretends like he has great wealth. We also find that people naturally dislike the poor. If you go reading through the book of Proverbs, this is a theme all throughout the book of Proverbs. People don't like poor people. And the flip side of that is that people naturally like wealthy people. A man with wealth, hey, he's got lots of friends. People like to be around him. People like to be with him. People like to be over at his house. But the poor man, even his family, don't want to be with him. They don't want to listen to him. We also find that the Bible also teaches, and this is important, that poverty is not the worst thing. Poverty is not the worst thing. It is not the most evil thing. Think of Proverbs like Proverbs 19:1. "Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool," right? So the contrast there is saying it's better to be a wise, righteous, poor person than to be a wicked but wealthy fool. The poor may be wicked too, not only foolish but wicked. There's the proverb about the poor man who oppresses the poor. It's like a driving rain that leaves nothing behind it, that gives no life to the ground. We also find that sometimes poverty is not the result of oppression, but the result of our own foolishness, right? A man who loves good food, a man who loves wine and who loves oil, he will become poor, right? And so people can bring poverty on themselves through their own folly and evil. Poverty, what is poverty? It's like other evil things that we suffer. It is like sickness and death. And when people experience poverty, it is a kind of discipline for them. Not that they have somehow especially deserved poverty, as though God is saying, you know, these wealthy people over here, they deserve to be wealthy. You deserve to be poor. But rather, all of us are sinners. We have all sinned against God. And if God makes us poor, then we ought to see in that a reminder of our own sinfulness as a kind of discipline. In the same way that if you get sick, right, you have a reminder in that of your own sinfulness. It isn't necessarily the case that God makes you sick because you've done, you know, committed some particular sin, although that also happens. The scripture teaches that. But it's a reminder to us. It's a discipline that God uses in our life to humble us. And that's why there is a relationship between poverty and humility, in the same way that there's a relationship between discipline and humility. It's a tool that God uses to train people. And that's good for us if we will recognize it, right? You can think about in Genesis 3, when man first fell in the garden and the curse that God pronounced. And what was it that he said to Adam? What was the consequence of Adam's sin? Well, if you look at it, it's basically poverty. He basically says, I'm going to make you poor, Adam. You were wealthy, you were rich, you were this king over all of creation, and now I'm going to make it so that the ground doesn't produce for you like it did before. You're going to be working yourself into the grave. You're going to be eating your bread with sweat and anxiety and weariness. That's poverty. And why does it come on mankind? It comes because of our sin. We need to recognize this. John, in his prayer earlier, mentioned how man who is born of woman suffers through life. This is something which Job talks about in Job chapter 14, that our lives are short and weary and filled with toil. And it's because of our sinfulness. It is because we are part of a sinful race. And so there is a connection here between poverty and humility. But James says that the lowly brother should boast in his exaltation. He should boast in his high position. What is the poor brother's high position? Well, the first thing you need to notice is that James doesn't say, let the poor man boast in his high exaltation. He says, let the poor brother boast. Okay? So James is saying that there are those in the church who are poor. There are believers who are poor. And as a poor believer, you have confidence to boast before God because he has given you a high position. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. This is from Micah chapter 7. And this is a reminder that when God humbles us, when we trust in him, when we turn to him with faith, God will exalt us. He will raise us up out of the darkness, out of oppression, and he will seat us in the light with himself. 1 Samuel chapter 2 is Hannah's song that she sings. And this is a beautiful song, and it captures this teaching so well. I want to actually turn there and read the whole thing because it's such a high point in Scripture. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You hear in that the exaltation of the poor. The Lord rescues the humble. He rescues those who look to him and call on him in their trouble. And he will pick them up out of the dirt, and he will make them sit with princes. And if you want to know, this is kind of a table of contents for the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. David, who is like dirt in his family and who is treated like dirt by King Saul, is raised up and made to sit on a throne as king. And of course, when we look at David, we see our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who also wasn't just treated like dirt, but died and was buried and was in the ground with the dirt and was raised up and seated on the throne as king over all things. And this is the exaltation that God has promised to those who are his, that he's promised to the poor man who trusts in him, that he will make him sit with the king on the throne. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 1 that this is where the believer is now. That the poor man today who trusts in the Lord Jesus is already seated in the heavens with Christ. He is already raised up with him and exalted with him. It's not something you can see. It's not something that you can look around and you can see it with people today. And yet you will see it one day. You will see it with your own eyes. The exaltation of God's poor. In Luke chapter 1, Mary sings or prays a very similar song where she says many of the same things. And she's looking forward to the great work that God is going to do in the child that she is carrying in her womb. Jesus teaches the same teachings in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Sermon on the Plain. And that part of Scripture we call the Beatitudes, right? His great promise of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we can go on and see all the promises that God gives in the Lord Jesus to those who have been humbled by him and who have learned from him and who are trusting in him. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus writes to one of the seven churches and he says to them, I know your poverty, but you are rich. You are rich. Now, when we can look with faith on the exaltation that belongs to the humble and that belongs to the poor who belong to the Lord, this stops us from two fruit of envy, two kinds of fruit that come out of envy. And the first, which is a temptation for the poor, is vain boasting. Vain boasting. There's a temptation when you're poor, when you're down, when you're out, to make empty. Vain means empty, right? It means worthless. So there's a kind of worthless bragging that we can do when we're poor, when we've been humbled. Maybe we haven't been humbled. We've just been thrown down in the dirt. What kind of boasting is this? I'll show you all. One of these days, I'm going to make my comeback. I'm going to be on the up and up. One of these days, you'll see. You'll see what I'll become. You'll see what a great person I'll become. I'll have all the money. I'll have all the power. I'll be the cool one. And then what will you say? Then I'll be the one laughing at you, right? This is a foolish way that we can talk. James says later on in the book, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, but you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. And we might read those verses and think that, you know, this is the way that this must be a rich person who's speaking this way. And yet, it could be any one of us. It could be any one of us. And certainly it could be a poor man who's relying on himself and saying, I'm poor today, but I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to get out of this town. I'm going to go to this other town, and I'm going to work hard. I'm going to spend and trade and make a profit. And I'm going to get on in life, right? This is such an American way of thinking. We're going to go, and we're going to make money, and we're going to get ourselves out of debt. We're going to get ourselves out of poverty, and we will show the world how hardworking we are. And James says, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. And what is your life anyways? And so we need to guard against this kind of empty boasting. But there's another temptation of envy that can come to a poor person. And that is the temptation to despair. And this is what happens when a poor person has has tried to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and they're so envious of those who have when they have not, and they've done everything that they could, and they've just had all of that ground out of them through oppression or through failure or through what, you know, you might call bad luck. They just have made no progress at all. And so they begin to despair. And that despair is basically just envy. It's an envy that has no hope. Psalm 127 warns us about this. It says that we shouldn't be working and sweating and toiling with anxiety and care, because it's the Lord who builds up the house. It's the Lord who gives rest. It's the Lord who watches over the city. This despair is a terrible thing. It can not only ruin your day, right? It's not just that you might get into a funk one day. This despair ultimately leads to death. Think about Judas, who loved money and who wanted money. He wasn't a wealthy man, but he loved money. And he had this practice of stealing out of the purse that belonged to Jesus and the other apostles. And he was so fixated on getting wealth for himself. This was what persuaded him to betray Jesus, was the offer of money. And he was given 40 pieces of silver, which at that time was a pretty good chunk of change, right? You know, today maybe you could buy a car with that amount of money. You know, it's some thousands of dollars. But in the end, what did that get him? He ended his life with despair and loneliness and darkness. He went back to the priests in the temple and he threw the money at their feet, and he went on to take his own life because he was so lonely, he was so trapped by his envy, he was so trapped by his love of money, and he had no way out. He wouldn't trust in Jesus. He wouldn't turn to him. He wouldn't confess his sin. And so he ended in this black night of despair. And so whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you have money or whether you don't, envy is a terrible trap for you to fall into, because this is where it will end. You might spend some time making empty boasts, but ultimately it's this despair which is the end. And that's what hell is. It's a lonely, restless poverty in the black night of despair that goes on forever. But on the other hand, there is this certainty and confidence that the poor believer has. And this certainty and confidence in the Lord Jesus that the poor believer has, well, it bears many fruits, but here's two that I want to focus on especially. First of all, contentment. It first of all bears fruit in contentment. Now, the wisdom of Proverbs is such that it looks for this contentment and it prays for this contentment. In Proverbs chapter 30, we read, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." There's a wisdom that God calls us to, which is content with daily bread, which is content with the little bit that we actually need. In Philippians 4, Paul talks about the contentment that is available to us as Christians. This is a fruit that God gives us. He says in Philippians 4, beginning at verse 10, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." So this is a personal thing for Paul. "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. For you, Christian, you can be content today. And that contentment is not in how much money you have. It is not in how healthy you are. It is not in how much sleep you had last night. It is in the Lord Jesus, that he is enough for you. Paul talks about this more in 1 Timothy when he talks about the great gain that we have in godliness with contentment. And it's interesting, he says that some think that godliness is a means of great gain. A means of great gain. In other words, if you're really godly, then God will bless you with great wealth, right? Well, we know what that is. That's the prosperity gospel. That's a false gospel. That'll get you to hell if you believe that. But Paul says, not that godliness is a means of great gain, but he says godliness with contentment is great gain. That is the great gain that you can have in this life. It is to be godly and content with what the Lord has given you. And this is only something you can have by faith. Another fruit that faith produces in us is gratitude. In other words, being thankful. Being thankful for what God has given you. Paul says in Colossians 4, to be watchful in prayer and always giving thanks. Always giving thanks. Psalm 92, which maybe we could have sung Psalm 92 this morning, but I picked other psalms. Psalm 92 talks about how good it is to give thanks to the Lord because of all that the Lord has done for us. And all that the Lord has done for us is both stuff that we are enjoying now, that we're appreciating now, and that we experience now, but it's also what we look forward to, but which is certainly ours. It just hasn't gotten to us yet. Yesterday we celebrated Oliver's birthday. And the whole thing about birthdays is you get birthday presents, right? And the birthday present is all wrapped up with paper, and you can't see into it. You're not supposed to peek into it, right? But it's yours. And usually there's this period of time where, like, for a couple days, the birthday present is sitting on the counter or sitting on the shelf somewhere, and it's there. And you know it's there, and you know it's your birthday present, and you know it's going to be good, but you don't know what it is yet. And that is what our inheritance, that is what our reward with the Lord Jesus is like. It is a gift, which is, it's definitely for you. It's definitely there. It's definitely waiting. It's not yet time, but it will be good. It will be something that you haven't had yet. It'll be something better than anything you've had before. So, what are some points of application? Well, first of all, are you poor? Are you sick? Are you troubled? Are you old? Well, learn humility. Remember your sins. If God has brought trouble on you, if God has brought hardness into your life, let that be, first of all, an opportunity for you to remember your sins and to learn humility. Second of all, get your perspective straight. We live in a world that thinks that suffering is the worst thing and that poverty is the worst thing. God disagrees. It is better to be poor and to be a person of faith, to be a person of integrity, than to have all sorts of wealth, enjoy all sorts of great pleasurable experiences, have great vacations, have a great car, a great house, great family, and all that stuff, and yet be a wicked person who doesn't trust in God for salvation and doesn't have forgiveness and doesn't have the power of the Spirit changing you and giving you victory over sin. So get your perspective straight. Which is worse, poverty or sin? You need to You need to get your perspective straight on that. Second, call on God. Call on God and confess your sins to him. In other words, if you're not trusting him, if you're not looking to him in the middle of your trouble, you need to do that. And if you will look to him in the middle of your trouble, if you will look to him for help, he will help you. He will help you, and he will promise you, and he will give you one day a high position, which you don't have right now. Trust in God for salvation. God promises glory and a perfect heavenly life with him. And this alone is what will give you contentment today in the middle of your trouble, your poverty, your sickness, or whatever it is that God is using to humble you. All right, let's talk about the rich. Let's just say, first of all, that it can be hard to talk about wealth from a biblical perspective, especially because as Americans, we're all pretty wealthy. To be poor in this country is not like being poor in other parts of the world. You have access to health care, you have food, you have shelter. There are basically no people in this country who starve. There are parts of the world where people starve to death. Okay? Some people are hungry for a time, but very few people starve to death in this country. Now, let's look at some of what the Bible says about riches and about wealth. What does the Bible say about riches and wealth? Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." Now, that verse isn't telling us the whole gospel, but it is telling us that wealth is not the best thing. There's something else which is better than wealth. The next verse tells us something also very important. "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is maker of them all." And what that tells us is that God is not fooled by wealth. He is not blinded by wealth. He sees clearly because he made everyone. He made the rich and the poor. If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, we read there about the temptation of Christ. And the final temptation is that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, what is the temptation that he is tempting Christ with? He's tempting him with wealth and with power and with earthly glory. Now, of course, Jesus, as king, resurrected on the throne, coming again, all things belong to him. He's not missing any wealth. There's nothing that he's missing. He has all wealth. He has all power and authority and all glory. And yet, this earthly wealth, this wealth which is going to get burned up one day, to desire this wealth, all that the devil can offer you, is demonic. To desire wealth is demonic. This is definitely a hard teaching for us as Americans to accept. Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, recounts more of Jesus' teaching on wealth, and it just gets more and more un-American as you go. We are told, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then he says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. So this desire for wealth and to serve wealth as though that is the purpose of your life is demonic. The other thing that we find here is that wealth comes and goes. You try to hang on to it, you try to preserve it, and yet, what's the use of money if you don't spend it, right? Money's power is in the spending. Wealth comes and goes. And so because of that, because the moth does devour, because rust does corrupt, and because thieves do break in and steal, we need to get our priorities straight. We need to recognize that wealth is not the most important. And so that means that we cannot serve it. You cannot serve God and money. Wealth can also be an obstacle to faith. There you go. Wealth can also be an obstacle to faith. In Mark chapter 10, we read about the rich young ruler. And Jesus says, again, a hard teaching for us. He told the rich young ruler, "One thing you lack, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when he says that it is hard for those who have wealth, think about that. Who here doesn't have any money? It is hard to enter the kingdom of heaven as long as you have wealth. Now, what is the difference here? The Christian recognizes that they do not have wealth. It is not your money. It is God's money. And God can tell you to do with that money whatever he wants. And God can do with that money whatever he wants. Sometimes you don't have a choice, right? When I was in seminary, our car broke down, and I was griping about it to someone at the seminary, and they said to me, "Gabriel, whenever this sort of thing happens to me, I just say, 'God, if that's what you want to do with your money.'" That was a good lesson for me. It's a good reminder. These things come and go, and ultimately, they belong to God. And the reason why we get worked up about it, the reason why we get frustrated and why we get angry, and why we're constantly having to repent of this, is because we think that this stuff is ours, that it belongs to us, and we have a right to it. But this is not the teaching of Scripture. Wealth belongs to the Lord, and he can tell us to do with it whatever he wants. And because of this, Christians must learn, and this might come across as kind of strange, but Christians must learn to use their money ruthlessly with an eye to judgment. We learn to use our money ruthlessly with an eye to judgment. You think about the parable in Luke chapter 16. Luke's writings are filled with teaching about money. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke chapter 16 begins with the parable of the dishonest manager. You can go read it later today, but this is the conclusion that Jesus makes. He says, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Make friends for yourselves with unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This parable is a parable about a man who was using someone else's money. He's a manager, okay? And the point of the parable is that he used somebody else's wealth to get him a good place in the end when judgment day came. Jesus says, you should be wise like that. This is not your money, and there is a day of reckoning coming. And so use that money in a way that will get you a place of rest when the day of reckoning comes. There's also the story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, who was a rich man who had a poor man who lived at his gate, and he ignored him, and he ended up in hell. You can go read that for more teaching on wealth. Christians must learn to use their money this way, ruthlessly. It is not our master, and so we recognize that the Lord is our master, and it belongs to him. We also see that God is not impressed with wealth. He's not impressed with big numbers. And there's the widow with her two pennies that she paid into the temple treasury, and Jesus said that she put in her whole life. He literally says she put in her whole life, whereas these rich people just put in out of their abundance. But we also find that, of course, that wealth doesn't make a person evil. Wealth is a temptation for us to rely on ourselves, but having wealth doesn't make you evil any more than being poor makes you good. You can look in examples in Scripture of wealthy believers who use their wealth in God-honoring ways. And I think one of the most striking examples is in John chapter 19, where we read about Joseph of Arimathea, who took Jesus' body down from the cross and then prepared it for burial and buried it. And if you look at in John chapter 19, it describes all of the spices and the ointments that he brought, that he used to embalm Jesus and get him ready for burial. And first of all, you've got the tomb itself, which he puts him into, which would have been very expensive, and then all of the spices and the oils that he used to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And that's probably, you're looking at, like, you know, your annual salary. That's about how much that would have been. It would have been an extremely large sum of money that he spent on that. And this is held out to us as an example of what a righteous man did. A righteous man who loved the Lord and who spent all of this wealth for the body of the Lord, to bury him properly. We can see the same description of righteous, wealthy people in Acts chapter 4. Now, there's a contrast in Acts chapter 4 between Barnabas, who sells property that he has and brings all of the wealth to the apostles, and on the other hand, Ananias and Sapphira, who try to deceive the apostles and try to make a show of great generosity, but who end up dying because of their sin and because of their desire for wealth. And really, desire for wealth is a trap. It's a trap. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that those who desire to be rich fall into a trap and a snare. But to those who are rich, Paul says that we must learn humility, contentment, and generosity. That we must learn to be rich in good works. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus writes a letter to a rich church. And he says to them, in Revelation 3, beginning at verse 17, he says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." In other words, those who are rich need their eyes to be healed so that they can see properly, so that they can see themselves properly and see that even with all of their wealth, they are naked before God. And that even with all of their wealth, that wealth is not going to last. Because when the fire comes, it will be burned up. So what is this rich man's humiliation, which James says he needs to boast in? That he should boast in this humiliation. First, James says Like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. His flower will fall. You can think of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, who was rich towards himself, but not rich towards God. And he built all those big barns, and then before he was able to enjoy any of it, he died. What a dummy. The flower is the height of all that we can do, right? That's what, you know, you look out at your yard and you see the dandelions or the clover and they're pushing up those flowers, right? That's the point of the plant, right? The plant is trying to make this flower, and the flower is the most beautiful part of the plant. And yet we look at those flowers and the next day they've shriveled up and they're ugly and they droop over. And then you ride over it with the lawnmower and it gets chopped up. This is what happens to man. Rich men and rich women. We have this flower, this beauty and this pride in ourselves. And yet God says that if we will learn wisdom, we need to recognize that it's all going to disappear. It's all going to go away. You are going to die. And all of that money, where will it go? And just a little thought exercise, right? Think about your great, great, great grandmother. Maybe you don't even know her name. When she was young, she was probably beautiful. And now, do you even know her name? Do you know where she's buried? Your flower will fall. Your pursuits will cease. People who have money are anxious to preserve it, anxious to make their money grow. And so they run around. They work hard. But these pursuits will come to an end. If you go to Europe, go to Ireland, go to England, you can find these great big old castles. If you go to Egypt, there are these huge pyramids, right? You can go down to Mexico and you've got the pyramids down there, different kinds, right? What are they doing? They're all crumbling. They're all falling to the ground. These were once the pinnacle of the power and wealth of the most powerful people on earth. And yet, they are gone. They're crumbling. They've become a haunt for wild animals. They are tombs. Your beauty, your glory, your strength, your money is all going to disappear. And if you are wise, you will come to terms with that and recognize that it comes about. Why? Because the sun will rise with its heat. This is not just the natural course of things. That the natural course of things is that flowers grow and flowers fall. Men are born, they reach their strength in their prime, then they get old and they die. Ultimately, what is the humiliation of a rich man? It is that Jesus is going to come back. Jesus is coming back and he will judge all. And he will come with his scorching heat. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter writes about this. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the humiliation of the rich, that all that they have plotted and planned for and scraped together and gotten for themselves and preserved and kept and watched over carefully will be destroyed. Because Jesus is coming back. Let's talk about application. First, money comes and money goes, so don't set your heart on riches. What does that look like? Well, how often do you check your stocks or your retirement accounts? And how often do you pray? How often do you look for good deals on Amazon? And how often do you read the Word of God? Second, give alms. Give alms. This is not just tithing. This is giving money for the poor. In Acts 10, you can read about the conversion of Cornelius. It says in Acts 10 that at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Give alms. Get to know and to help the poor personally. Of course, we've got all sorts of organizations that care for the poor, and it's easy to send them some money over Venmo or write them a check. Get to know and help the poor personally. This is the best way to help them, and it is what God wants from you. He wants you to do this yourself. Also, be generous with your time as well as with your money. We have so much money today. It's very easy for us to just write a check and send it off and go on with our busy lives. But the truth is that God does not simply own all of our money. He also owns our time. And more, time is the more precious thing. So be generous to the poor with your time as well as your money. Show ridiculous generosity to the poor. Do it just to make clear, at least to yourself, who is boss. Is your money boss or is Jesus boss? Jesus is boss. Give good work to people who need work and pay them well. This is something that Paul says each of us should aspire to. We should aspire to have good work. We should aspire to be able to take care of ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about that. And just as to get a little bit political, I think universal basic income is an evil policy proposal. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. If you're going to develop technology so that poor people who aren't as smart as you can't work for the rest of their lives, maybe we should take your job away and give you universal basic income. How would you like that? Boast in your humiliation. This is the third point of application. Boast in your humiliation. Remember Job. Remember all that God brought on him in his life, and remember the deliverance that God gave to him in the end. Receive affliction with thanks. This goes beyond Job, not just to remember his example of his patience and his endurance, but in fact to do more than that, to give thanks when affliction comes on you, to give thanks for the humiliation that is coming on you, the humiliation of sickness, of suffering, and ultimately of death, the humiliation of the grave. In your wealth, remember it and give thanks for it, because God is showing you his care for you. He is showing you that he will discipline you in love. He is showing you that he is great, and if you are to be great, it will only be with him and in him. Remember Jesus. He was rich, and yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might become rich in him. Jesus has surpassing worth. He is more valuable than anything you can get on earth. And so cling to him. Paul says in Philippians 3 that you should consider everything else not as worth less than Jesus, but you should consider everything else as loss compared to Jesus. If you have all this other stuff and you don't have Jesus, you are in the negative. You are in the red. You are destitute. This is a radical difference from the world. Knowing Jesus is worth more than anything else that you can have. It's worth more than anything else you can get for yourself. And so whatever you get Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your kindness to us and speaking to us. To those of us who are lowly, to those of us who are under your hand and who have learned about affliction and poverty and sickness and sorrow, and to those of us who have wealth in this life, you have spoken to both of us, and to both you have offered the good news of the gospel that it is in Christ Jesus, that to those who are lowly and who are in the dirt, if they will turn to you and trust you, you will raise them up and seat them with the King. And that for those who believe you and are trusting in you today, that is where we are effectively. And for those of us who have wealth, to remember that all of this world will be burned up with fire and none of this wealth will remain. But that with the Lord Jesus, there is good. And it is better to lose it all today and still have him. And so, Lord, may we learn godliness and contentment. May we learn the poor to boast in you, and the rich also to boast in you. In Jesus' name, amen.